Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. As we continue working our way through both of Peter's letters that he has written to those dispersed believers, the first being warnings to the church from threats from without, persecution, hardship, outward difficulty, and then the second letter to threats within, namely false teachers. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the anatomy of a false teacher. Not that there's any false teaching out there today, but just in case, right? This is a subject that's very near and dear to my heart, because I was deceived as a young Christian man, and for 10 years of my young Christian life was in a heretical church system, a heretical belief system. And thankfully, by the providence of God, at a very young time in my Christian life, God put the Puritans into my hand. I began reading John Owen and the like, and there began to be a gospel formation inwardly, even from my youngest days as a believer. And so what I was reading and that which I was hearing were of a different sort. Not that they were akin. No, they were different together, altogether different. There was a different root system. And so, having been deceived by a heretical system, this truth about false teaching and false teachers is especially burdensome to me, in a way that I am burdened that you know the truth of the Word of God, that you would not be deceived by them as well. We're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 2. Look at it with me. Starting in verse 1, this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word that God has given to us by His own breath. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter chapter 2, Grace Life, it's no secret to any of us in this room, is a very weighty chapter. And yes, there are theological conundrums, there are Greek nuances, but that's not what I'm talking about whenever I'm speaking about this weightiness of the chapter. I'm talking about the darkness, the deviance, and the damnation that belongs to these false teachers, and also those who follow them. This is a very heavy chapter, but sadly, it's a necessary chapter. And it's necessary because the landscape of Christianity has never been more littered with false doctrine than today. We're aware that church history records heretical movements throughout the narrative. But I would be so bold as to say that never in the history of the church has there been a time when pure biblical truth has fallen in the streets as we see it today. We're living in an era of absolute theological cataclysmic error. And true churches are in the strictest of minorities. You know, the devil's expertise is his chameleon character. That the devil labors long and hard to make falsehood look true. He mimics genuineness, but at the same time is very disingenuous. He markets lies underneath the pretense of truth. And his ambassadors follow his lead. I mentioned last time that false doctrine flourishes not because it's unbelievable, but because it is very seductive. And it's seductive because the bitterness of it is covered with very sweet and savory elements. Paul wrote to Corinth and said in 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, for such men, this is talking about these false teachers, false apostles, they are deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The devil is a chameleon. You know, rat poison is 99% healthy. And it's that 1% that kills. And I doubt that the American church could claim such a high percentage of the truth in their proclamations from their pulpits. There are a lot of mirroring between Jude and 2 Peter. I think a lot of the scholarly realm spends way too much time battling over which one comes first. The Spirit of God inspired both. The Spirit of God speaks the same language. We shouldn't be surprised whenever we see truths repeated in Scripture, because those are truths that God wants to press into our hearts to remind us of how serious this is. But Jude identified the modern evangelical church very well whenever he said in Jude 12 that they are clouds without water. And so much of the evangelical message is even not even close to being evangelical. And when I say evangelical, I'm defining evangelical as gospel-driven. Gospel-driven. That the modern church is in a dire crisis. It's bereft of the pureness of the gospel message, that the purity has been replaced with poisons, and the result is catastrophic. Paul warned, the time will come whenever they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And churches that do not, week in and week out, and in a relentless way, teach and reteach the pure, unadulterated truth of Scripture will fail their membership, and they will actually empower the members of their churches to be carried away and to become captives of the lies of the seductive one, the enemy. Heresy grows best in the fertile soil of felt needs and personal opinions. And heresy, much like weeds, will choke out any semblance of the truth that has been previously held. Heresy is much like spiritual cancer. It spreads rapidly. It overtakes the entire person. It feeds on sweets, tickle ear theology. It's hard to kill. And the only cure for it is the radiation of consistent truth heralded in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Both Old and New Testaments give to us copious warnings against false teaching and its teachers, and that there are no shortage of these warnings in Scripture about the very parasites that plague the churches with false teaching. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in His Olivet Discourse said, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name and say, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And he says in verse 11 of Matthew 24, many false teachers and prophets will arise and mislead many. It's talking about an eschatological reality that as the time eds on by and closer to the coming of the Lord in his second advent, that more false teaching will abound. And as we've learned, the only safeguard that we have, according to chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Scriptures that have been breathed out by God. Grace Life Church, hear me. Now is the time that we prepare. I don't know how to get any more earnest than say we must act now. We must lay the truth up now. And as Joseph laid up for the famine, before the famine came. Now is the time to nail the truth to the mast in your own heart. Take heed of the God-breathed, inerrant, sufficient word of God. Buckle down. Now is the time for you to stop playing church. Now is the time for you to stop making excuses as to why you can't be here to hear the word of God preached. It's for this reason people are deluded. It's for this reason they don't take the word seriously. They don't make it to church. They make every excuse. You can do everything in life and make every event, but when it comes to the church, that gets put on a shelf. And they're the first people to get lured away by lies, drawn away by carnal doctrines. Now is the time to quit playing these kinds of games and to buckle down and to heed the instruction of God's word, because this is war. And there are stakes that are very high. The souls of your family, the souls of your children need to hear the word of the Lord. And they're never too young, Brother Nick. If that little baby, only a few days old, is hearing the word of the Lord today, let that be consistent in her life as she grows up, that you are faithful in the way that you attend and bring your child and your wife. And I'm talking about all of us as men to lead our families biblically, that we are here because the only safe place is in a church that heralds the truth, because we are the pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Note, first of all, I have three captions to hang our thoughts on this morning. And I want to talk about the circuit of these false teachers and then the character, which is going to be the meat and the potatoes of today's sermon. And then finally, the condemnation of these false teachers. Let's look at, first of all, at the circuit of these false teachers. We're looking in chapter 2 and verse 1. And what Peter does here is he's drawing a similarity between the false prophets of old under the old economy in Israel's history to the false teachers under the new covenant and in the church. This is a very unusual term. It's only used one time in Scripture, and it's here, this term false teachers. It is a compound word in the Greek, pseudo, which means false, and didaskalos. Didaskalia is the verb form. It means doctrine. And whenever you put that prefix of pseudo in front of it, it means false doctrine in those that proclaim it. Literally, it came to an understanding in the early church of one who is a teacher of lies. It's someone who comes into the context of the Christian community who pretends to be a qualified instructor, but their teaching is contrary to the word of God. One source said that they're like actors that play the part so well that their lies have the ring of truth. They play the part so well, they're charlatans. They play the part, but what they preach and teach are lies. But yet at the same time, they're such chameleons, they have the ring of truth to them. But I want you to note where they're from in verse 1. They're among God's people. But false prophets also arose, underscore that, among the people. They're in the church. First Peter, we see that the problem's on the outside of the church, persecution. Now they're on the inside of the church, false teaching. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies. John MacArthur wrote about this and said that the church is one of Satan's primary spheres of operation. Don't you find that striking? We think in terms of ancient Israel, they did indeed have their share of false teachers, one of which was Balaam. Peter mentions him in verse 15. He was a false teacher who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But now, Peter wants us to know that Satan and part of the subtlety of his schemes have not changed, that he's still working through lies and seduction. And he says that the church will have its, and this is future tense in the Greek language, that the church will always have its false teachers. And how do you discern them? Well, we need to know the word of God. You go back to Jude in that little epistle before the book of Revelation. Jude says, certain persons crept in unnoticed. slipping into the church, incognito, disguising themselves as evangelical, taking a seat right next to a true child of God, befriending those in the Lord's church, inviting them over, if you will, for a Bible study, building relationships new, and then we start seeing new perspectives on the Apostle Paul coming in. New perspectives on what it means to be spiritual. New perspectives on the gifts of the Spirit or Gnosticism or this new ideas about Paul that we see that's absolutely heretical. That's, by the way, that swept the landscape of scholastic evangelicalism. Introducing new perspectives on the gospel, i.e. non-lordship salvation that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary back in the 80s and the 90s, that you can just call up on the Lord and be saved but not commit yourself to Him, or it is a little C Christ, or a life of the Christian that has no fruit whatsoever, but you're still a Christian. The point of the text is this: they will arise from among us, slipping in a secret, seductive way, and the things that they say sound good, that their personalities are winsome. The presentations that they make use of theological terms, and they sound well-educated and informed, but all too soon they start undermining the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture and try to make you feel as if you're uneducated or antiquated if you believe the Bible. That if you believe what God has breathed forth in Holy Scripture. I want you to know, Peter doesn't say that they might come to us. He doesn't say they might be among us. He says that they will be. This is why John wrote in 1 John 4:1 that every true church must test the spirits. Every true church must love the truth more than we love sentiment. That every true church must remain vigilant and alert, because there have been many congregations that have been led astray by some shyster that has invented new and winsome ideas that contradict the Bible. Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:11, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." We must withstand these men who stealthily come into the church that sit next to us that begin to give us new perspectives on things. My friend, there is no new truth. There's nothing new under the heavens. We need the old paths. We need the age-old gospel of God that has been handed down faithfully from generation to generation. We need the truth of the Word preached to us in the power of the Spirit. The Word of God is sufficient. We don't need a new perspective on Paul. Secondly, I want you to note their character. Again, this is the meat and the potatoes of where we're going to be at today. Because what happens now is Peter begins to delineate the character of these false teachers. And they teach what they teach because of what they are inwardly. They're ravenous wolves. They are not Christians with underdeveloped theology. They're the sons of Satan, and they proclaim damning theology. They are unconverted religious men and women, by the way. But note this, they are not unspiritual, but they are unconverted. They carry Bibles. They wear suits. They speak a biblical dialect. They speak very pronounced Christianese. That's the language of Scripture without the power of the Spirit. First of all, note these characters. First of all, they are stealthy. It says that but false prophets also arose among the people. There will be false teachers among you who, underscore this, secretly introduce destructive heresies. Falsehood's not believed because it's unbelievable. It's believed because it's secretly introduced, taught in a winsome, discreet way. That's why we've got to know the book. That's why biblical systematic exposition must be the bread of the church. It must be the meat and potatoes of the diet of the believer. That we deal with every verse and preach it in the power of the Spirit. That we proclaim the words of the God, of the Lord our God in context. That we know what the Bible teaches. False teachers take the Bible and give a spin on it to fit their theology, their ideology. They bend it indiscreetly to make it palatable, plausible. One translation says they will cleverly teach destructive heresies. Cleverly. Joseph Thayer, the Greek expert, wrote, they craftily introduce heresy. Jude 4 says they creep in unnoticed. They don't look, nor do they sound out of ordinary in the beginning. There's not any red lights flashing. There's not any audible siren sounding. They're nice acting men that gain trust before they begin to push an agenda. And they build relationships before they promote falsehood. They speak kindly. They have a semblance of morals. They take an interest in families. They take an interest in your children. They seem to be genuine. They seem to be authentic. They disguise themselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:15. They disguise themselves. It is a show. They're minions of hell. They're ambassadors of the devil. They're Satan's sons and daughters who come to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter says they're like unreasonable animals that are meant to be killed. Jude 16 says they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And the only mechanism that we have in the church to illumine them is the scriptures. The truth of God is the light that will expose all darkness. The truth will expose the lie. It's the once delivered faith that's been given to us in the Word of God that will illuminate the falsehood of feigned faith. So the point made here is that they fly underneath the radar. They blend into the crowd. They seem knowledgeable. They seem friendly, but it's all an act. Next, I want you to note is they're characterized by their destruction. They are destructive. They secretly introduce, look at this, destructive heresies. Leon Morris, an Australian scholar, says the key word in the first three verses of 2 Peter 2 is the word destruction. Destructive and destruction. That is the central theme. Listen, the most dangerous words that were ever spoken in the Bible is found in Genesis 3. Hath God truly said? And by the way, the most fearsome curses of the scriptures are reserved for false teachers. The hottest parts of hell is preserved for them. Look down at verse 17, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. You flip over to Jude 13, it says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. These are fearsome words. You know, we tend to think that the most dangerous men in the world are Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, but the Bible tells us that is not true. False teachers that are flying underneath the banner of evangelical are the most dangerous men on earth. Listen, Al-Qaeda might be able to torture you. Al-Qaeda might be able to kill you in a physical way, but false teachers kill you eternally. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But false teachers kill the soul. Verse 3 says they exploit with false words. They lead people astray. They pervert the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They promote an unbiblical religious ideology that has no power to save. Brother Rick, that's how you can sit for 50 years or 40 years in a church where there's no gospel and not be saved. That they speak lies. They take the Bible and they rape it of its context. They twist it to fit their agenda. They cause men and women to make shipwreck of their faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. It says that they're destructive heresies. This word apaleia in the Greek literally means perdition. It means to perish. It means to destroy or to cause the destruction of another person. And as I mentioned, that the most fierce of God's divine wrath is reserved for these people. They undermine the truth of God. They undermine the salvation of God's people through the biblical gospel. They undermine the wisdom of God. They undermine the truth of God, and they tell lies. Third note, that they are rebellious people. We're still in verse 1. It says, they introduce destructive heresies. Look at this. Underscore this. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. If I get a little bit too passionate, just say, calm down. I don't want to have a heart attack and die. I get so wound up over this, and because it's so much of a burden in my heart. This language here is very powerful in the original Greek language. First of all, let me tell you, because I know some of you here, because I've already heard from some of you, I can't wait to hear what you have to say about this denying the master who bought them part. Let me tell you what this is not teaching. It is not teaching that these men, false teachers, were one-time Christian people, true converts and followers of Jesus that lost their salvation. Another thing it's not teaching the universal extent of the atonement of Christ, meaning that Jesus died for all men in general, but died for no man in particular. This verse has been misused by Arminians over the years and centuries to disprove the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. And it does not also teach that the atonement of Jesus Christ is universal in contrast to particular and effectual. Y'all know where I stand on that. I believe the Bible repeatedly, thoroughly, and consistently teaches that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is for his sheep, his church, his people, believers. That he died that they might believe. Their interpretation, I'm talking about the Arminian sects that would say that Jesus' death and atonement was even for the false teacher. Look here at verse 1. They denied the master that bought them, that they were redeemed but somehow lost their redemption, or otherwise they were bought and ransomed but in an ineffectual way. In other words, Jesus' death just made salvation possible for all men, but it's effectual for no man. I would say that's a lie from hell. The Bible consistently teaches that Jesus gave his life for the church. Ephesians 5:25, his atonement was for those that the Father gave to him. In John 17:1-3, he died for the sheep. John chapter 10. The people of God, Matthew 1:21. Listen, Jesus' death was not a shotgun blast that makes salvation possible for all men if they will somehow find it and appropriate it. No, Jesus' death accomplished everything it was intended to accomplish. He died for his people. He died for the church. And that you and I are saved today because the atonement has the power of God in it to save that which was lost. John 19:30, the words "it is finished" are not to be understood as some saving currency put into an account for you and I to draw out by our free will if we can make a good decision. You and I know the power of sin and the fallenness of our own wicked heart will cause us to choose sin over holiness all of the days of our life if God's grace does not break through and rescue us. You have a whole lifetime of experience to prove that and say amen really loudly. That's our problem, it's our sin. We have a bias to sin, and until God comes in sovereign grace and gives us new hearts, we will never love or obey him. So when you come to a verse like John 19:30, where Jesus is there on the cross and he gives up the ghost, before he does so, he says, "It is finished." It is in reference to the merits of Christ's death being accomplished, that even saving faith is wrapped up in that statement, that you and I are saved today because it is finished. We repent because it is finished. We are plucked out of the fire because it is finished. So what does this text mean then? Denying the master who bought them. This is why we believe that Greek grammar is critical to biblical exposition. The first exegetical key to help us understand this is found in the term master. If you're using the New American Standard, the Greek word here is not the usual word that refers to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work, kurios. This is the Greek word despotis. We get our word despot from that Greek term. It's translated a ruler or a sovereign. And when we get the word despot here, it's not in the sense of an evil king, but it's in the sense of a just, righteous king. This word despotis has the idea of one who has the legal control and authority over a person, such as a subject or such as a slave. It's also a term that's usually in Scripture, if not unanimously, which I would argue for, applied to only the Father and not to the Son. Despotis. It speaks of the sovereign rule of God and his dominion over subjects. And this is critical. The second important exegetical term is the term bot agorazo in the Greek, which means to acquire things or to acquire services. It can mean to acquire as property. But here, with this term agorazo, the context is important to the way that the term is defined. In a redemptive context, it can mean to purchase, to redeem. So that means that we have to look at this passage and ask the question, is this a redemptive context? And the answer is, it is not. It is the opposite of that. It is a judgment context. It is a condemnation context. The context is of destruction. And by the way, this Greek term agorazo, which means bought, is used 25 times in the Bible. And out of 25 times, 20 times it's used in a non-redemptive sense. Only 5 times in the Bible is this term agorazo used in a redemptive context and narrative. Let me give you an example. Matthew 13:44, you're all familiar with this verse. Whenever Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in the field, which a man finds and hides again, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and agorazos that field. He buys the field. This is not a redemptive text. It has to do with buying a parcel of land. And so I'm just trying to throw out there how this term is used in the narrative of the Bible as a whole as we're going from beginning to end. This Greek term in these passages, agorazo, is in a non-redemptive context. So here's my argument, and stay with me. This is important. Someone will come to you with this verse someday and say, see there, they were saved, but now they're not. See there, Jesus died for all men equally. This is talking about God the Father who has sovereign rights and jurisdiction over all men because he owns them in the same way that he owns all of the earth. This is the same way in which whenever God brought Israel out of Egypt, he says that I have redeemed you, I have bought you. It has the idea of deliverance, but within Israel there were false teachers. And I believe that's what Peter has in mind here. There were those within the context of national Israel that died in their sins and went to hell. And the Lord says, I have bought you. This is in Exodus 15. So what they're doing is they're denying God's sovereign right as God, despotis, to rule over them. They deny him lordship over their lives. It's not telling us they were saved and they messed up and they lost their salvation. It's not telling us that Jesus redeemed them with his own blood. This is talking about the Father who, by being a sovereign, a despotis, has right over the clay and the potter. Universal ownership. That's the context. And they deny him. They deny his throne. They deny his lordship. They rebel against his dominion as a despotis, and God crushes them eternally underneath his feet, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So it's an issue of a sovereign's rights being denied, and it has nothing to do with salvation being lost, and it has nothing to do with Jesus' atonement for them. That's not the context. That's not the narrative. But I will tell you this. This is why lordship salvation matters, because these men denied the lordship of our God over their lives and said, we will not walk in your ways. We will not. You will not reign over us. You will not be our despotis. You will not be our sovereign. We will do things our way. And God brings swift destruction to them. This is why the lordship controversy, the lordship salvation controversy, is so critically important. Because that movement that began in the 60s and 70s has momentum today. It's called the Hyper Grace Movement. Some of you are very learned on that and have read deeply on that. I admire your stewardship in that. But this is a movement that teaches that Christians can be saved apart from their full surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. They teach that we become believers by faith, and then somewhere on down the road, we might or might not be totally surrendered to the lordship of Christ later on down the line. So this would mean that you can be Christian in name only, that you can be a Christian and have no evidence of a changed life, that you can be a Christian and have no fruit of salvation. And listen, my friend, we all know that that is garbage. That is unbiblical. That is heretical. Saving faith includes full surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the place of surrender to a king omnipotent, and that there is no salvation apart from the lordship of Jesus Christ. You think in these terms, that these false teachers would have been considered Christians underneath that system. They were not surrendered to the lordship of our God. They were rebels like cancer cells that were rebelling against the design of God. My next point is that these false prophets and teachers are popular. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed or maligned. I want you to note that there is a great number of men and women and boys and girls that follow these men into their errors. They are promoting the broad way that leads to destruction, that many, Matthew 7:13 tells us, enter in at the broad way. So characteristic of cultural Christianity. It promises the rewards of the faithful, even to the unfaithful. Even to those who will not submit to Christ and his lordship. That the rewards of the righteous belong to those who are Christian in name only. This is what we call easy believism. It's taking the name of Christ, listen to me, while denying the imperatives of Christ. It's offering salvation without demanding repentance. It's the promise of salvation apart from a life corresponding with holiness. It's the Broadway. And Grace Life Church, don't you think for a moment that the Broadway doesn't have the sign Christian above it? But it's a false sign. The Broadway leads to destruction, Jesus says in Matthew 7. It's the narrow way that leads to life. And few be that find it. The broad road is for those that are Christian in name only. Many will come in that day, Jesus says, and will say to me, Lord, Lord, Kyrios, Kyrios, Lord, Lord. He says, I don't know you. You're in the broad way. But we're Christians. You're Christian in name only. Depart from me. You're a worker of iniquity. You did not bow your knee to my sovereign reign and my imperial demands. The once delivered faith calls us to lose all for Christ's sake. The narrow way demands that we forsake mother and father and brother and sister and wife and yea, even our own life, or we cannot be his disciple. False teachers will promise you heaven even if you live like hell. There are no crosses to bear. There are no sins to abandon. There are no commitments to make. In fact, we redefine the terms. You don't have sin, you just have problems. God's people don't have problems, they have sins. And we own up we have sins. And we own up that we can't remedy it on our own, and we need a Savior from our sins. Jesus says, come and take up your cross daily and you follow me. The cultural Christian lie is that you can have your cake and eat it too. You don't have to enter into the straight gate. You don't have to bear a cross. You don't have to give up your sins. You just profess the name of Jesus and you'll be okay. Wear a crucifix around your neck and kiss it every few days and you're fine. And by the way, this is a very marketable enterprise. It's a very lucrative enterprise. It's a very crooked enterprise. And it brings back haunting memories to me of the charismatic church. Characterized by false promises and false hopes, lies a gospelless, man-centered worldview to where God is some pygmy in the sky that exists to give me what I want. Church, to hell with it. It's from the inferno. The whole system that is man that is supreme. It is the desires of man that reign. It is the wickedness of men's hearts that are applauded. It is the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh in a sanctimonious way made compatible with the Christian faith. And God curse it. God curse it. Anathema. It is another gospel. It is another gospel. For those of you that have read Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, he takes and runs the gauntlet and shows that it is altogether another religion, that it is not Christianity. And I would say that the charismatic movement is a liberal movement and that it does not have its root system in the once delivered faith that was been given to us by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets. Such a pragmatic world driven, sensual, grossly unbiblical movement to where they view God as a cosmic genie or a pleasure maker. And in the system, they memorialize these false prophets as if they're God. Kenneth Copeland stood on national television and said that he could have died for my sins. And people flocked to him. Like he's some kind of a true prophet. He is a liar, a demon incarnate, a liar, a false teacher, a false prophet, and no true Christian can listen to that nonsense and think it's okay. By the way, we don't judge a theological system by how popular it is. We don't assess churches and how good they are by how big or rich they are or their parking lots. Listen, we were stuck in a little storefront on Main Street, Pryor, Oklahoma, and God was at work in us. He was separating wheat from chaff and working his work in us. And that, listen, there were just a few of us. And some of y'all are sitting here today. There were just a handful of us that rallied around the word of God and said, if we have to remain 20 of us, that's what we're going to do and honor God. And our kids and our grandkids will have a church that has the scriptures. And by God's providence, some of y'all have found that church and is still today Grace Life Church. We want the truth of God above all else. I want you next to note in verse 2 that these are sensual men. Many will follow their, underscore this, sensuality. By the way, this word here has the idea of lewdness or unrestrained moral attitudes and unrestrained behaviors. It's unbridled lust, habitual sexual immorality, and unrestrained wicked conduct. These are the kind of guys that wear combat boots and kick old ladies in the face in a prayer line. Y'all know what I'm talking about. This actually happened and tried to put some sort of a religious spin on it like it's justifiable, like God told him to do so. But yet that same man left his wife having a sexual relationship with his secretary or some other girl. I don't know. And it's amazing to me that it is characteristic of the charismatic movement of sexual immorality and sensuality. The music is sensual. The men are sensual. The men even have feministic tendencies. But these are men that are governed by fallen passions instead of divine truth. They are not led by the Spirit. They are led by perverse appetites. By the way, church, look at me. These are the kinds of men that make light of sin. These are the kind of men that will not mention the word repentance. These are the kind of men that make mockery and laugh at or take lightly the life of holiness and practical godliness. These are the kinds of men that have a message of inclusion, a message without requisites, a message without self-denial, a message without the mortification of sin. And by the way, their message is characterized by what feeds the flesh because that's all they know. That's what they love. They play on people's emotions. They use manipulation by way of music and carefully crafted words to entice unstable people. They avoid weighty doctrinal content because they want an emotional response. They manipulate with sensuality. We create an atmosphere where people can experience so on and so forth, meaning that we get the music flow and we get the emotions. We dim the lights and we use all these things to manipulate and make a sensual atmosphere. So the aim of this all is to create an atmosphere that moves and excites a person's emotions, because whenever the emotions are stirred and excited, you're more easily and more readily to accept the fraudulent and the counterfeit as an authentic spiritual experience when it's not. And we've all been in those services where everybody's swooning. I mean, it's really frightening if you watch this from a distance, because it's almost like a trance situation where people are being moved upon and stimulated emotionally and sensually. And they purposely do this. Did you know that if you stopped the music in your average charismatic church, that there wouldn't be a single person worshiping? I mean, just turn the sound, unplug the sound system, kill the power, and no one knows what to do. They look at you like a deer in the headlights. Why? Because they have a substitute spirituality, that they have feigned emotions in the place of true spiritual surrender to the Lordship of Christ. A true Christian can worship God even if his feet are in hell. So they aim at giving you an experience to enjoy rather than giving you objective truth to obey. An experience to enjoy rather than objective truth to obey. And by the way, this stems from the hearts of these men. I call them charlatans. They're unprincipled, seductive men. These are men that carry Bibles. These are men that wear suits. They have pulpits. They have singing choirs. But their message is not the cross of Christ. Their message is not the demands of the cross of Christ. It is a sensual message based upon lies. Jude 4, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, lawlessness. I remember some years ago this is 30 years ago, we used to have this group come in for our teen services way back when. And the leader of that got into sin with a girl that he claimed to be discipling. He ended up having an affair with her. He left his wife. Stacy and I were counseling. His poor, precious wife, broken. Her husband was the leader of this ministry. You know what his response was? God told me I could because he wants me to be happy. The chief end of man is happiness? No. He had believed that lie. He had fallen under that spell. God doesn't want you happy as much as he wants you holy. In fact, true happiness can only come forth from holiness. Next, they're blasphemous. Verse 2, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. blasphemo, malign, blasphemo. Blasphemed is where we get that word from this Greek term. It means to speak profanely of sacred things. Ultimately, it can mean to blaspheme God. And in it worse, the Greek lexicon says, to utter imprecations against God. You know what an imprecation is, right? An imprecation is where a holy man will be confronting evil and that he would give spirit-impelled curses against the wickedness. But here we find instead of the imprecation being against wickedness, it's against God himself. Twisting the scriptures in a blasphemous way. The way that they believe, the doctrines they hold to, and the practices that follow cause the truth of the gospel to be blasphemed. They bring reproach upon the sacred holy name of Christ. They blaspheme the sovereign God who gives them their breath and their very life. And by the way, there are two areas by which they blaspheme. First of all, they blaspheme by their lifestyles, bring reproach upon Christ. 1 Timothy 5:7 says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But these men's lives bring disgrace to the gospel, dishonor to the name of our God. But it's also not just their practice, but it's also their preaching. It's what they believe. They teach blasphemous doctrines. They hold to doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit says explicitly that in the latter times some will fall from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is all in the church. So their lifestyles and their doctrines are blasphemous. The way of truth is blasphemed because of them in what they teach and what they demonstrate. They're also greedy. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This is very incredibly important. The false teacher sees ministry as a business. It's a mechanism for money. It's a means by which they fill their pockets up. These are men driven by insatiable covetousness and greed. By the way, the Greek term here for greed literally means an all-consuming ambition. That's all they think about. Ministry to them is a means of self-promotion and a means of indulgences in life. Jude 16 says, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They have an all-consuming desire to be wealthy, an uncontrolled appetite for money. Peter would go down in verse 14, look at it with me, having a heart trained in greed. They extort money from the unsuspecting. Using false words, plastos. Guess what word we get from that? Plastos. Huh? Plastic. Bending them, molding them to what they want them to be. They use plastic words, exploiting you with plastic words, molding something pliable, something man-made, shaping them to get the intended result, making up the narrative that they want so that they can get what they yearn for and have an all-consuming ambition for, and that is your money. Synthetic words. They take the Bible and bend it to their agenda. A.T. Robertson said forge words in the way of forgery. A forgery is a falsity of a true document. And they do that with the scriptures. And so now with synthetic, handcrafted, redefined words, they exploit you. To exploit someone is to cheat. And all the while naming Christ as Savior. But underneath the current, perverse motives, twisting the scriptures to their own advantage. You see that in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 16. They take the words of Paul and they twist them, they twist them, they twist them, they twist them, as they do the rest of scriptures. And by the way, they see the people of God as merchandise to be extorted. Peter Davids nailed it when he said, thus The metaphor is that of using falsehood to make merchandise of believers whom the Lord has bought. They are, so to speak, operating a business selling someone else's property. And guess whose property? God's. Let me close with their condemnation. This is the shortest part. And we'll pick it up next week and delineate it all deeper, the condemnation of these false teachers. But Peter has been brutally honest about these hucksters, and he continues to be. He talks plainly about the judgment they've incurred. The most woeful curses in biblical language are reserved for these men. And by the way, this is not for the faint of heart. These are the enemies of Christ. These are the objects of God's most fierce wrath and fury. They have opposed the truth, and they will have their reward. You don't want to be one of these guys, nor do you want to be with them. Note their condemnation is imminent, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And I say imminent because that's exactly what the term swift means in original language, bringing imminent destruction upon themselves, meaning the day of the Lord is coming, meaning that ruin and destruction will not be thwarted. These who deny the sovereign rule of God, these that continue to live in rebellion against him will, as R.G. Lee said, they will have payday someday. Listen to Revelation 19:20, and the beast was seized. Listen to this. And with him, the false prophet. And by the way, the false prophet and all of those who are of that flavor, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. This is the final lot for all false teachers, all of Satan's hired men, those who teach falsehood, those who deceive with error. This judgment is in wait for them. This is not mythology, by the way. It's not metaphoric language. It's not a scare tactic. This is the sentence that's to be brought to bear on all who teach error and who deceive souls. But note also it's active. Their judgment is not, from long ago, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God did not spare the angels that sinned. His judgment fell quickly. And in like way, the judgment that will fall to false teachers is an active judgment. God is not asleep. The sentence has already been handed down. The destruction is inescapable. That God will execute justice and judgment perfectly and finally. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, and great will be the destruction. Human words fail to describe this kind of a holocaust that never ends. Revelation 4:11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Think about that for a moment. But let me end by saying that God has provided the church with plentiful armor to be able to withstand in the evil day. He's given to us a belt of truth wherewith we are called of God to gird up our loins, that we do well to pay attention to the more sure word of prophecy. Brothers and sisters, the only hope we have is the truth of God, and it is a sure hope to illuminate error and to keep the people of God in the straight and the narrow. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How will a young man keep his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Only light can dispel darkness. Lay up treasures. Lay up the truth of God in your minds and in your hearts. The Christian's greatest weapon, as we are cast into this battlefield strewn with error, is the scriptures themselves. Are you taking advantage of that opportunity? So I, Pastor Tom, is there pleading with you to be in your small group. You need that accountability. You need that instruction. You need that light. Listen, the sacrifice will be well worth the reward. And by the way, are we or are we not a people covenanted? Does that mean anything anymore to you? And when you come into membership, you're making a covenant one with another that we will follow the leadership of the church as long as we remain biblical, that we will engage ourselves in the small group ministry, which is one of the three main pillars of this church, the pulpit number one, our small group ministry number two, and our mission slash evangelism number three. And outside of those three things, our focus really isn't there. Our focus is upon those three things to do them well. And if we've covenanted together, we should do our part to what we said we would do. We come to our small groups to be ministered to, but also to minister and to share life together, to build relationships, to reach out and evangelize together, and have mutual encouragement because we need it. Are you allowing the Word of God to shape your mind and your life? Are you thinking about the Scriptures day and night? Are you filling your mind with the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God? Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Gird your minds with truth. Put on the belt of truth. Renew your mind with the Bible, because it is our great defense against false teaching. Lord, we're so thankful for everyone.